All right, please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is The Man of Sin. We saw last time that the first two verses in this chapter show us that Paul was addressing a real pastoral need in the Thessalonian church. And that the only thing that makes sense with what Paul then goes on to say in the rest of this chapter that addresses that need, the need that we saw was expressed by the Thessalonians, the great trouble they were experiencing, the only thing that makes sense of the way Paul addresses that is Christ coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. A judgment which culminated in AD 70. That is how I explained the first two verses. Now, in the next verse, Paul again mentions the danger of being deceived by false signs and times. He said, do not be deceived. Do not be troubled. And then as he begins verse 3, he again repeats that, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Paul was confident that if his readers paid attention to what he was about to tell them, then no one would be able to deceive them about this topic. They were concerned about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. And he said, if you just pay attention to what I'm about to say, no one will ever deceive you about this again. He's talking about the soon coming judgment in the first century. Jesus had told his disciples that he would return to destroy the city of Jerusalem in the lifetime of those who heard him give that prophecy. Okay, it's very clear. We've seen that in Matthew 24 and repeat in other places. But he told his generation, you are going to see me come in judgment. I'm going to come and destroy the city. One stone is not going to be left upon the other here, this temple. Everything's going to be crushed. And so Jesus had made that very clear. And we see that repeated also in Mark 13 and Luke 21. But he was speaking to the people who were in Jerusalem and who would see certain things in Jerusalem. And these were indicators to those who would be in the vicinity of Jerusalem, and they would say, when you see these things, these signs, hit the road. And so he gave particular signs for a very local community. And he told them to flee the city when they saw these signs. Now, although Paul here in 2 Thessalonians is speaking about that exact same event, he's speaking to a people who are some distance from Jerusalem. And so he speaks about signs that would be relevant to them, more noticeable to them. And so that's what he's going to do. They were facing certain circumstances, and therefore Paul talked about signs that will be helpful for people looking on from a distance. Bearing in mind that the coming of Christ, or the parousia of Christ, as mentioned in verse 1 and 2, and the day of the Lord, do not refer to Christ's second coming. The pastoral counsel given to the Thessalonians, as we saw last time, doesn't make sense if the second coming is in view. We saw that. It just doesn't hang together. It can't hang together. With the second coming having been shown to be incompatible with the comfort that this passage is seeking to provide, we are faced with the challenge of making sense of Paul's signs and counsel in the light of the first century judgment. culminating in AD 70. Okay, the second coming doesn't work. What's he talking about? And we showed it's talking about the judgment in AD 70. Now, the rest of this passage, as we slowly unpack it, we'll see it continues to confirm the fact that that's what he's talking about, that judgment in AD 70. So my approach to this chapter is that if I can make sense of what is said in this chapter, I can make sense of it here in the context of ministry or counsel being given to believers for the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem, then why should I reject that and rather put in its place an interpretation that is fantastic, that makes fantastic guesses at something that is so obscure and so distant in the future, that is so full of deep mysteries that commentators say, we have absolutely no idea how to make sense of this. And yet Paul speaks to these people as though they knew things. You know. You know what's restraining. You know. That person is now in existence. Why jump into this mystical, unexplainable future when we have something that is very tangible, very real? The counsel that the Thessalonians needed was very real. And then Paul gives that counsel and explains something that Christ had so clearly taught, that he himself is now backing up and clearly teaching. What's the problem? Other than preconceived prejudices, preconceived ideas. For many people, this chapter is the proof text for their understanding of end times. This is the big chapter. This is their go-to passage that gives the support for their preconceived ideas of the second coming of Christ. This is the chapter. This chapter sets the parameters for the events of the second coming, despite the fact that this perspective doesn't work with the chapter as a whole. Oh, well, that's just mystery. We don't know what he's talking about there, but it's definitely the second coming. And this is the authority. And so we go to these different little verses within this chapter, and we tell you what the second coming is going to be. The Thessalonian believers were troubled because they thought the day of the Lord had come. Paul said, no, that day would not come until certain things had first taken place. Certain things that they would be able to observe and catalog. When they irrefutably and personally observed certain things happen, then without needing testimony from anyone else, they would know that the day of the Lord was at hand. That's what he's providing for them. To remove the trouble and the disturbance that they were feeling because they thought this judgment had happened. They thought Christ had judged Jerusalem, and yet their persecution was continuing. He says, no, Christ has not yet judged Jerusalem. And I'm going to give you signs that tell you what must happen before he comes in judgment against Jerusalem. And when you see these signs, know that the judgment is clear, but the judgment will not come until you see these signs. To me, that's incredibly clear. He removes all the confusion. He removes all the future confusion that could come in the following years, because it was some years before that judgment fell on Jerusalem from the time that he was writing to them. And he removes the trouble. That's what he's trying to address. The trouble they were having. The Thessalonians had been troubled by a false report. Thus Paul says that they would never be troubled again if they looked for the things that he referenced. Have you ever been driving somewhere, and it could be, you know, somewhere in the flatlands of Illinois, and it's these funny little roads with barely proper signs, and the distances just seem so far, and have I missed the turning or have I not? Maybe you've never had that feeling. I've had it a few times. Have I missed? Now you're thinking. each mile I continue to go, and my doubts are, maybe I've missed it. Maybe I should be turning around to go back and look again. And you keep going because you know I'm getting further and further away if I'm wrong. But should I keep going? And, you know, many times, well, it can go either way. And I've done it both ways where, you know, oh, no, I'm glad I kept going. Or, man, what an idiot. Why didn't I turn around? It's a horrible feeling. Now, if the person giving you directions said, I'm going to give you two signs that I want you to look out for. One is this huge, unusual U-shaped barn. It's just massive, big red thing, just out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, it's just this monstrosity of a building. Look for that. And after that, you're going to cross this really old stone bridge. I mean, it's a long stone bridge. And as you get off that bridge, immediately you're going to take the next left. And you'll see these things a distance before you even get to them. So you're not going to get lost. You know where you're going. Say, wow, that's great. That's great. I can follow that. I'm not going to be doubting. I didn't pass that bridge. Unless I was asleep, I didn't pass that barn. Unless I was asleep, I haven't crossed any stone bridge. And so you're on track. The first thing that had to be seen before the day of the Lord arrived was an apostasy. We all know what that is, right? It's obvious. You could fill out a piece of paper right now and just tell me you know exactly what apostasy is and get full marks. It's turning away from God, right? It's forsaking the true religion. What else can it mean? Can't have any other meanings. Do you know of another meaning? Those who say this passage is talking about the second coming of Christ tell us that there's going to be a massive turning away from Christ just before he returns. There's the proof. Bam. That's the verse they turn to. Massive apostasy from the gospel at the end. I'm just showing you the Bible. I'm just reading a verse. There it says it. William Hendrickson in his commentary says that this verse shows that the second coming will be preceded by a great apostasy, and thus he says, by and large, the visible church will forsake the true faith. That's what we have to expect. Thessalonians proves it. That verse proves it. Commentators pound it into you over and over. Pick up the next commentary. Bam! It hits you again. Pick up the next commentary. Bam! It hits you again. And eventually there's no other way to understand this verse. This word apostasy, however, doesn't only mean turning away from God. It also has to do with political rebellion. Now, George Milligan, in his commentary, refers to the fact that this word can be used in a political sense, but then he adds that the usage of both the Septuagint and the New Testament is decisive against any such interpretation. How do you argue with that? He's done the research. The Greek translation of the Old Testament and the New Testament itself removes any possibility that you could even contemplate thinking about this verse as anything other than a religious apostasy from the true God. G.K. Beale, in his commentary, says that religious apostasy is the only way this word is used in the Greek Old Testament and in the New Testament. The only way. The actual word in our text is apostasia. Ernest Best appears to contradict the two previous commentators. And he says, while the root is used regularly for political defection in the Septuagint, in the intratestamental literature, and the New Testament, while it's used regularly in these documents, the root of it, it almost always has a religious reference. And this must be the case here. Why? Because he told us. He told us that this must be the case here. At least Professor Best acknowledges the regular occurrence of the political aspect of this root word, though he insists that only the religious apostasy fits our text. A plain, simple definition of this word in Bowdunk Arndt Gingrich lexicon says, the word means defiance of established system or authority, means rebellion, it means abandonment, it means breach of faith. This definition of defiance of established authority or rebellion could be political or it could be religious. Now, it's interesting to see that Lowe and Nida in their Greek lexicon gather all the various variations of this root word together and they put them in the same grouping and they give the same definition for all these different root words that are best at least acknowledge. Yes, these different root words that are used in these different ways throughout the Septuagint and the New Testament. And they give this definition as to rise up in open defiance of authority with the presumed intention to overthrow it or to act in complete opposition to its demands. It means to rebel against, to revolt, to engage in insurrection, rebellion. And then they list all these root words in the different passages where it appears in the New Testament. And they include in that 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. And they show that this is political rebellion in these different passages. And they translate 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 not as apostasy, but as rebellion. And it pushes us in the direction of political rebellion. Thus, the commentators that claim it is impossible that our text refers to a political rebellion, their position is not as cut and dried as they try and help us or make us believe. Excuse me, sir. Do we have one example of political rebellion? Well, maybe. Do we have two? Do we have three? Lowe and Nida give a number. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, used this Greek word, this exact Greek word, for the Jewish rebellion against Rome in his history account. They apostatized from Rome. They rebelled against the authority of Rome. When would the judgment come? After there was a rebellion against the overlords. The Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, they had over many, many years established a very good working relationship with the Romans. They were jealous of that position. They loved that position. They loved the status quo, so to speak. And one of the reasons they executed Christ, one of the reasons they handed him over to the Romans and asked the Romans to execute him was what? The trouble he was causing. Because the people in the nation started to think that this man might be the Messiah, and they started to gather together and start to believe that maybe this was the time that God was coming to deliver them from their enemies. And so there was this uprising, and all his signs and his wonders were just confirming it to these ignorant people in the nation that he might be the Messiah. And so the leadership had to step in and deal with this threat because they needed to preserve their positions. We have politicians today that are the same. The position is everything. Don't shake. Don't mess up the status quo. I want my position and all the benefits that come with it. Don't disturb anything. Let's just keep it how it is. And that's what they were doing. We read in John's Gospel about the Jewish rulers discussing the popularity of Christ. And we read in John 11, verses 48 through 50, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And then one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." Let's kill him, get rid of the problem, we keep the status quo, life goes on. Rome was the world superpower at the time, unchallenged, unthreatened by any meaningful enemy. And they had dominion over Judah. Jesus had declared to that city utter destruction of Jerusalem, a Roman protectorate. Property that belonged to Rome, where Rome collected taxes, where Rome oversaw, that where Rome had her position established, this belongs to me. Judah is ours. Jesus says the city is going to be utterly destroyed. Was Rome about to allow some foreign power to come in and destroy Jerusalem? Was Rome about to allow a foreign power to come in and rip Judah out of the control and authority of Rome? Were they about to do that? But Jesus had made it clear, you're going to be crushed. Not one stone is going to be left within your lifetimes. Thus, if Jesus' prophecy about Jerusalem was going to be fulfilled within the lifetime of that generation that he spoke to, wouldn't have been difficult to put the pieces together in your own mind and say, that means Rome has to do it. Rome has to do it. Now, while I believe that the Holy Spirit was revealing details to Paul about the coming judgment, nevertheless, it would not have been too difficult to fill in these details. And the next detail is, for Rome to turn upon Jerusalem, there would have to be some substantial reason. Why would they do that? This wasn't part of their character, just to destroy and leave desolate. Why would they do that? Why would they expend the incredible expense and effort and time to send their huge army all the way into Palestine to destroy Jerusalem? Why? Rebellion against your governing authority. Rome could not tolerate that. And if they had tolerated Judah's rebellion, all their little properties around the world that they had and which they controlled would rise up in rebellion because Rome will not respond. And so rebellion is the obvious and inescapable reason that they would do that. When Paul talks about rebellion, he says the rebellion. The rebellion must come first. He uses the definite article there, and it's important because he's referring to something that we know from this passage he had already told them about, and he's referring back to something he had explained. No, brethren, I spoke to you about this when I was with you. I explained about the rebellion. And so he reminds them, he says, the rebellion has to happen first. They haven't yet rebelled, have they? No. Second Thessalonians was written around AD 51. Some have it 53. You can debate that point and wrestle with it. The Jewish rebellion began in AD 66. So it wasn't long off. That's historical fact. We know AD 66 was when the rebellion began against Rome. Since Rome was going to be the Lord's Nebuchadnezzar this time, Rome was going to be the Lord's servant to come and destroy his people, just as Nebuchadnezzar had done it the previous time. There would need to be a substantial reason for Rome to march upon Jerusalem, and the Jewish rebellion against Rome would be that reason. So the rebellion has to come first. And as a matter of historical fact, we know the date of that rebellion. The second sign that the Thessalonians were to be on the watch for was the revelation of the man of sin. The people who claim that this passage is talking about the second coming immediately see this as referring to the Antichrist. It's the Antichrist. There he is. In neon lights. I mean, this is clearer than Las Vegas. And they're quick to link this passage to where? Where do they link it to? The only place that Antichrist appears in the Bible. Where's that? John's epistles. Those little, piddly little books. That's where the Antichrist is talked about. And he links it to that. That's what people do. Oh, that's what John was talking about, you see? And you hear the arguing that these commentators have in trying to make this connection stick. It appears a number of times in John's epistles, but in 1 John 2 and verse 18, we read, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. And even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Anthony Hookimer says that this verse speaks both of an Antichrist who is still coming and of Antichrists who are now present. Okay, so he finds in that verse a distant future prophecy about an Antichrist who is coming. Hookimer says, "The words, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, indicate that John did indeed expect a personal Antichrist at the end of the age." Hookham also says, "We find the clearest New Testament teaching about the future Antichrist in Paul's writings, in the so-called Little Apocalypse of 2 Thessalonians 2. Although the term Antichrist is not used in this passage, most commentators identify Paul's man of lawlessness with John's Antichrist," the Bible in the future. Slam dunk. Tie them together. That's what it's talking about. We've looked at the Antichrist in John before. The only place where that word appears in the Bible, not in the book of Revelation, doesn't even appear in the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is not talking about the Antichrist, other than the way John referred to Antichrist as ideas that oppose Christ. The book of Revelation is merely another version of what Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians about the judgment of Jerusalem. And John nowhere, when talking about the Antichrist, refers to a personal Antichrist who appears at the end of time. He appears just before Jesus returns. The revelation of the man of sin, some texts have the man of lawlessness, But the revelation of the man of sin, him being revealed as such, was meant to be an obvious sign for those who were what? Troubled, to the Thessalonians. So that they would know whether the day of the Lord was approaching or not. Before this day of judgment could fall upon the grand institution that supported the people who were fiercely persecuting the Thessalonian believers, that whole institution, the whole Jerusalem setup, was supporting the persecutors in Thessalonica who were persecuting the church. And before that judgment could fall upon that institution, that whole temple, the Jews in Jerusalem would have to rebel against Rome. Moreover, around the same time, a person identified as a man of sin would have to be revealed. The magnitude of his sin, so that the scriptures could call him a man of sin, would have to become known. Public knowledge. He has been revealed as a man of sin. That's a sign. This exceptionally sinful person would be connected to the unfolding of these events. He was connected. It wasn't like something happening in the distant corner of the world somewhere, you know, if you see a blue star or something, then that it was tied into this rebellion. It was tied into the judgment. It was tied into God's dealings and unfolding of his plan. And the person was alive when Paul wrote these words. And the Thessalonians also knew who was restraining him. Now you know who's restraining him. We'll come back to these details because it goes back into more explanation. But I raise them now because they show how what Paul was writing about was tied to those times rather than thousands of years in the future of those people. And verse 4 says to us, this man of sin who's being raised up, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, so that all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And as I said, we'll unpack this more as we progress in other verses. But the man of sin here, I suggest to you, was a real living person of the time. His name was Nero Caesar. Nero's father died when he was 2 years old. His mother, Agrippina, she was related to some of the Caesars. She was a high position, person in high authority. But she then married again. But his second husband died by poisoning and possibly by her hand. In AD 49, Agrippina married Claudius Caesar, who was on the throne in Rome. In AD 50, Claudius adopted Nero. Nero was 13 years old. And this, although Claudius had a biological son, because Nero was older and adopted, he became the next in line to the throne. In AD 51, Nero, at age 14, was proclaimed an adult, which was Roman custom, and he began assuming political responsibilities, even addressing the Senate and being involved in duties of the state. So that's AD 51. Second Thessalonians was written around this time. Sometime around AD 53 or 54, Claudius began to regret marrying Agrippina and adopting Nero, because he saw bad stuff, or he was just fickle, I don't know. But he started to move in the direction of maybe trying to get his biological son as the next one to inherit after him. The historian Suetonius said that Claudius was poisoned, and that Agrippina was not beyond suspicion. I think Tacitus in his history, Tacitus, however you pronounce that C, He's kind of a bit more bold, and other historians as well, they say, no, it was definitely her. Gave him poisoned mushrooms. Anyway, Claudius died on the 13th of October, AD 54, and Nero came to power at the age of 17. The first 5 years of Nero's reign were a golden age. He was under the direction of Seneca and Burrus. His mother was constantly struggling for influence and control there, but Seneca was able to hold her back. She was already later executed by her son. He was a piece of work, Nero. So after about 5 years, things started to unravel. So in AD 59, we see the spiral. Now, Romans was written during those first 5 years, the book of Romans, by the way. So when somebody throws Romans at you about, well, look, Paul told you to obey Nero, he says, no. He wrote that when Nero was in this golden period, because he might have worded it in a different way. I don't think it's confusing, but put that away somewhere in your mind. We will go deeper into the description of Nero as we progress through this passage, but today I just want to point out a few things as we end off with respect to what is said in these verses about him. Firstly, similar kinds of things were said in prophetic context about other human leaders. For example, the king of Babylon is charged by Isaiah for exalting himself in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, which many people say this refers to Satan. And commentators like J.A. Alexander, good commentators, say, no, this is fallacious. It's not talking about Satan and Satan's struggle to power, but you can decide what you think on that. But anyway, this passage is primarily addressed to the king of Babylon. Whether there's other references to anybody else, I don't know. But anyway, he's addressing a human man, a king of a nation. And he says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And so God brought judgment upon that king. Likewise, God gave Ezekiel some instruction saying, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of a God." Ezekiel 28 verse 2. And you could keep reading in that and you'll see some more judgments that the prophet Ezekiel gives. What I'm pointing out here is that when you're talking about political leaders in office and they claim these things, they're political leaders that have this exalted, like Nebuchadnezzar. I am the great one. I have built this great city. I have done all these things. And God that very night smote him down. What about Jesus' condemnation of Capernaum? When he said, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heavens, will be brought down to Hades," Matthew 11, 23. They exalted themselves. They had thought that they indeed were in the heavens, that they were in the place of God, that they had that kind of position and desire and responsibility. God says, no, this is who you think you are. Doesn't mean you've achieved it. And you will be brought down. These grandiose perceptions of themselves and desires don't mean that they were literally achieved. So in this claim in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 about this position that he attained, that he sat in the throne, that he claimed these, that doesn't mean he attained them. A man's intentions to sit upon God's throne reveal great perversion. That's what the scriptures are showing to us. This is intense perversity. You think you can sit on the throne of God. You think you can assume his position and do that kind of thing. This is the height of absolute depravity. That's what it's revealing to us. So they can't actually achieve their perversions. As Ken Gentry points out, the Greek construction here means that an intended purpose doesn't necessarily mean that that purpose was accomplished. Doesn't mean that it was accomplished. just reveals the perversity. The man of lawlessness, the man of sin, when he is revealed, what is the revelation of his claims, of his grandiose perceptions of himself? And we will see the statues Nero had built to himself and the claims of divinity that he placed upon himself. And add to that all the other grossness that entailed this man's life as he became. You find the same Greek form in Luke 4:29, where the evil people intended to throw Jesus off the cliff. They intended to do it. Didn't mean they accomplished it. The same language is there as we have here. I sit on the throne. We intend to destroy Christ. Thus, this perverse man of sin sought to make himself equal with God by sitting on the throne of God and by claiming these divine privileges for himself. However, that position is filled by Christ, and no one can shift him off. No one can usurp God's throne. I hope to touch more on Nero's wickedness and perverse ambitions when we unpack some of these other verses, but it is difficult to find his equal when it comes to the depths of depravity that he succumbed to. There are many things that he did that it is better not even to talk about. His cruelty and his debauchery horrified even the pagan Romans. The pagan Romans, who had been hardened by the bloodshed and the gore of the Colosseum, were horrified by the antics of Nero. Nero took cruelty and debauchery to a whole new level. The Jewish rebellion and the revelation of the man of sin fit perfectly into the historical time frame, serving as signs announcing the day of the Lord coming in judgment upon the city and the people who not only rejected Christ but also had him crucified. And while they did this, they also asked, "Let his blood be upon us and on our children." They asked for that. That's how confident they were that he was this perverse man. Matthew 27:25. Jesus had clearly announced the city's destruction. And Paul had already taught this to the Thessalonians when he was with them in person. And he again reminds them what to have their eyes open for and what to be watching for as these details unfolded. That's what he's doing in this passage. It fits like a perfect match, in my opinion. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you that you are on the throne, that you are reigning and ordering all the details, even as you brought about the details of the destruction of Jerusalem as a just judgment upon their perversion and their rebellion. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to reign in our days. You continue to govern in all the affairs of life. And I pray that as we look back at these events, as we marvel at the precise prophetic words that were given about them and how perfectly they were fulfilled in the due time, that we would continue to trust and grow in our confidence with respect to you working all the details out in our days. We know that you have promised that you will carry out your great victory, that you will subdue your enemies under your feet. And thank you that you have called us to serve you toward that goal in these days. May we be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.